Interruptions. We're all familiar with them. Tell me, what are the interruptions in your life? Hip replacements or hip pain, certainly, that's an interruption. What else is an interruption? What's that? Anything unexpected, yes. Surgery is unexpected, says Chris with her new knee, or her repaired knee, let's put it that way. Weather, cancer, phone calls, our kids' questions, car trouble, job loss, unexpected pregnancy, they're all interruptions in our life. Friday night, we discovered that we have a problem with our drain in our kitchen sink, not just under the sink, but in the wall, and it has developed into a major interruption in our life. We're probably going to be without a kitchen now as we move into the demolition and remodel of just that little leak. It's turned into a big problem. We're probably going to be without a kitchen for a few weeks. A major interruption in our life. Knocks at the front door. It's an interruption in your life. Now, interruptions are different than distractions. Distractions are things that you can ignore, that you can choose to say no to. But many times, interruptions, they're things that you have to deal with, that you have to address. You have to give them time. They appear to be a delay or a detour. But are they detours or are they just part of the journey? Is God really sovereign over all things? And are there really interruptions in our life? Sorry, hold on a second. Hi, this is Lance. Yes, but you're interrupting my sermon. So I'll get back to you later on that, okay? I know that's important, but I'll be able to get back to you later. Thank you. Any idea what I should do next? Okay, we'll do that. Thank you. All right, take care. Interruptions. They said we should pray, so let's do. Father, I ask for the blessing of your spirit as we read your word and as we tell the story, the greatest story ever told. I pray for ears to hear and hearts to receive. I pray that you would help me to clearly communicate your word to your people today. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I was saying, our interruptions, if God is sovereign, are there really interruptions or are they just divine appointments? Well, as you know, we've been studying the book of Genesis, and chapters 37 through 50 are the story of Joseph. And last week we left off with the end of chapter 37, which says, "Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard." And so the story of Joseph being sold into slavery, we're just at the we're getting into it. And then the writer of Genesis takes puts us into a bit of an interruption, I guess you could say, with chapter 38, because it's all about Judah and Tamar. And then the story of Joseph actually picks back up in chapter 39. It starts off by saying, "Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt." And so really, between the end of 37 and the beginning of 39, there's this interruption in the story of Joseph, and it is the story of Judah and Tamar. So that's what we're going to be talking about today. And but just as a quick recap on chapter 37, we met Joseph. We heard his dreams of how his family, his older brothers would bow down to him. We read about the coat of many colors that Jacob had given to him. We read about how his brothers hated him and despised him and were jealous of Joseph. We read how they wanted to kill him. They threw him in the cistern. They sold him to slave traders. They went back and they lied to their father about his death. But yeah, as we've just read, meanwhile, Joseph had been sold into slavery and was going to end up in Egypt. God was at work behind the scenes, his invisible hand, as what was meant for evil, God was going to use it for good. So as we begin then in chapter 39, it is that bit of an interruption that I referred to, and there's no timetable on how long this chapter lasts. It may be anywhere from 5 to 10 years that take place over the course of these 30 verses that we're going to read. It's a bit of a sidebar, and it is fascinating, but I do have to warn you, it's not PG. It's PG-13. And if it were made into a movie, it would probably get the R rating. Chapter 38 is a bit of a soap opera. It could be in the line of Days of Our Lives, As the World Turns, All My Children. Maybe this one would be called A Divine Interruption. I don't know. I'm not good at naming soap operas. So let's get started. And I've got, hopefully, there's a lot of several names in here, and really it's important to understand how the story flows so that we just don't read it and check it off the list, but we read it and understand it so that we can apply it to our lives. Verse 1 says, at that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira. Now, I'm just going to stop there for just a moment. We've been talking about Joseph, but who is Judah? Judah is the fourth son, born to Jacob and Leah. Judah has taken the place of leadership in the family, even though he doesn't get the birthright. That goes to Joseph, but Judah has taken the place of leadership because Reuben, the firstborn, slept with Jacob's concubine, Bilhah, and Levi and Simeon had sort of disqualified themselves when they went on the rampage in Shechem. So Judah is the fourth son. He has kind of taken this place of leadership, and this is a bit of the story, the sidebar of what happens to him. After, he's the one who convinced his brothers, let's not kill Joseph, let's sell him into slavery. He's not a good guy. He is there, and there's also mentioned this man named Hira. He's only mentioned a couple of times just in this chapter. He's a friend of Judah and really doesn't have much of a part to play. He's pretty insignificant, so don't get distracted by him. Verses 2 through 6, we're going to meet some more characters here. There, verse 2, there Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. He married her and made love to her. So he has a wife, right? And she's represented on the screen there. And she became pregnant and gave birth to a son who was named Ur. So Judah and his wife have a son. They name him Ur. Verse 4, she conceived again and gave birth to a son and named him Onan. She gave birth to still another son and named him Shelah. It was at Kizib that she gave birth to him. Verse 6, Judah got a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. Now, there's a couple of things in those verses that I want you to know about. First of all, Judah's wife, she was a Canaanite. There's a big problem there. Why is that a big problem? Because Abraham and Isaac both had been warned and warned their kids, don't marry Canaanite women, because of the foreign gods that would be introduced into the family. They were to serve the one true God, the Almighty God. And they were not to intermarry. And here's Judah in the place of leadership amongst the 12 sons of Israel. Here he is going with his friend and he marries a Canaanite woman. Big mistake. They have three sons, Onan, Shelah. And the oldest son is married to a woman named Tamar. We're not really sure of her ancestry. Some people think she might have been Canaanite as well. Other people say she's not. We're not really sure. We also don't know how old she is, but it's probably likely that she's anywhere 15, 16. She's probably just a teenager because that's when women in that culture were married. But she is the daughter-in-law to Judah. which is really important to remember in this particular story. Now, verse 7. It says, but which is Judas, well, it says Judas firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord put him to death. The only details that we have about and his life and his death are right there in those verses. We don't know anything else. And so to represent that, we'll just put the big red X over him. So he's out of the picture. But God came in and served justice upon him for whatever wickedness he had perpetrated. It says the Lord put him to death. Which leaves us in a difficult situation for Tamar. Tamar had been married to him, and so now she's a widow, and they did not have any children. Widows in that society were at the bottom of the barrel. Well, women were near the bottom, and widows were even further on the bottom of the barrel, on the bottom of the totem pole. Widows in that culture would be equivalent to high school dropouts in our society. It's really hard to get anywhere in our society without at least a high school education. Without a GED, without some sort of basic education, you're not going to get very far without those basic things. And in that culture, being a widow really put you at a disadvantage. So Tamar is in trouble here now that her husband, has been put to death by the Lord. However, there was this law in those days. It was called the Levirate Law. And it was the father-in-law's responsibility to, if he had any other sons, that the next son or a son was supposed to marry the widow so that she would be cared for, so that she could have a child, so that she could be still a part of the family, so to speak. That was the duty of the father-in-law. It was so that the wife could have the widow could have an inheritance. She could be cared for. She could be protected. And so we read there in verse 8, then Judah said to Onan, which is the second son, sleep with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as brother-in-law to raise up offspring for your brother. But Onan knew that the child would not be his. So whenever he slept with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from providing offspring for his brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death also. He was put to death by God because he was only engaging in that relationship with Tamar for pleasure. He did not want to fulfill the responsibility that was his, that was assigned to him. So now, two husbands, so to speak, are dead because of their wickedness, put to death by the Lord. What would happen to Tamar? Well, thankfully for her, there's a third son named Shelah. Verse 11, Judah then said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, live as a widow in your father's household until my son Shelah grows up. For he thought, he may die too, just like his brothers. So Tamar went to live in her father's household. So there's evidence in that verse there that Judah at least publicly says that he's going to fulfill the duty of assigning son number 3 when he grows to an age of that he can marry, that he will be assigned to marry Tamar. At least he says that publicly. But what does he say in his heart? Privately? He says, he may die too, just like his brothers. In that, who is he blaming for the deaths of his sons? He's blaming Tamar. Tamar's the common denominator. Tamar's the issue. Tamar's the problem. Something that she has done has caused my sons to be put to death. I don't want to give her Shelah. He may die too. Judah, as it turns out, will never fulfill this obligation, this promise that he has made to Tamar. Verse 12. It says that after a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. Go ahead and knock her out of the picture. When Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah to the men who were shearing the sheep or shearing his sheep, and his friend Hira the Adullamite went with him. So there's Hira again, Judah's friend. We don't have any details of Judah's wife's death. Verse 13. When Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that, though Shelah had grown up, she had not been given to him as a wife. So Judah had made the promise, when Shelah grows up, he'll be your husband. Apparently, at this point in the story, he's grown up, and Tamar realizes, Shelah is not going to be given to me, and he's not going to become my husband. What is she to do? Tamar, in the rest of the story, is going to take action for herself because she realized she's being wronged by her father-in-law. And as we're going to read, the Bible does not necessarily approve or disapprove of Tamar's actions that we're going to read about over the course of the rest of the chapter here. Verse 15 puts it this way. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, "Come now, let me sleep with you." "And what will you give me to sleep with you?" she asked. "I'll send you a goat from my flock," he said. "Will you give me something else as a pledge until you send it?" she asked. He said, "What pledge should I give you?" "Your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand," she answered. So he gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. After she left, she took off her veil and put on her widow's clothes again. Meanwhile, Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite in order to get his pledge back from the woman, but he did not find her. He asked the men who lived there, "Where is the shrine prostitute who was beside the road at Enaim?" "There hasn't been any shrine prostitute here," they said. So he went back to Judah and said, "I didn't find her. Besides, the men who lived there said, there hasn't been any shrine prostitute here." Then Judah said, "Let her keep what she has, or we will become a laughingstock. After all, I did send her this young goat, but you didn't find her." Stop there for a moment. Fascinating turn of events. Tamar realizes she's going to be a widow for the rest of her life unless she takes action into her own hands, unless she does something. So she dresses up like a prostitute and goes there where she knows Judah will see her. Now, my question in this is, how did she know that Judah would go for a prostitute? Could it be that she knew him well enough to know that this was what he would do? And maybe the wickedness that the Lord put to death sons number one and two, maybe they learned that from their dad. Is there a sexual sin here that's involved in this family that Tamar knew about that she could capitalize on in order to have justice for herself? It's also interesting that the deception that Tamar achieved with Judah involved a goat and garments. If you think back on other deceptions that have taken place in the book of Genesis, when Jacob and Esau deceived their father, Isaac, what did they use? Or what did Jacob use? A goat and his garments. When the sons of Jacob then deceived their father, telling them that Joseph was dead, what did they use to deceive Israel? A goat, the blood of a goat, and the torn garment, the coat of many colors. just an interesting continuation of that theme here in the deception that takes place. You might be wondering, what's the seal and the cord and the staff? Well, in that culture, that would be like his wallet. And so she says, what pledge are you going to give me before I, before these services take place, right? And he says, well, I'll give you a goat. And she says, no, I want more than that. How about your wallet? And he was willing, right? The seal, the cord, and the staff. Well, Judah gets back. The goat, obviously, they can't find her anywhere. They're not sure where it all went. So what happens next? Well, verse 24. About 3 months later, Judah was told, your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant. Judah said, bring her out and have her burned to death. As she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. I am pregnant by the man who owns these, she said. And she added, see if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are. Hello. I would have loved to have seen the look on Judah's face when he realized, that's my wallet. What do you mean? You're pregnant by the man who owns this. And then he realized. And then he recognized what had happened. You see, he was living a double standard. Judah was able to engage in sexual activity whenever he wanted. Now that his wife is gone, prostitutes were in the picture, apparently. But the double standard that he was living was, his responsibility was to give his son to Tamar so that they might continue to have a family. He was saying, sexual activity for me, no sexual activity for you. It was an injustice that had epic ramifications for the people that were involved. Here he finds out that his daughter-in-law is pregnant. And in that culture, she didn't deserve to be burned to death. But here's Judah's opportunity to say, I knew it. I knew she was guilty of something, and so put her to death. Burn her. And then he realizes, oh, maybe we shouldn't be so quick to judge, he says, basically. Verse 26, Judah recognized them, the things, and said, she is more righteous than I. Since I wouldn't give her to my son, Sheila. And he did not sleep with her again. She is more righteous. She is in the right. She is the one who has the just cause. And Judah humbled himself and admitted his injustice. That she is the righteous one. She is the just one. I am unrighteous. I am being unjust, unjust. Well, out of this, little did he know, and little did Tamar know, but a second set of twins in the book of Genesis comes on the scene. The first set of twins was, of course, Jacob and Esau. Verse 27, when the time came for her, Tamar, to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. As she was giving birth, one of them put out his hand. So the midwife took a scarlet thread and tied it on his wrist and said, this one came out first. But when he drew back his hand, his brother came out and she said, so this is how you have broken out. And he was named Perez. Then his brother, who had the scarlet thread on his wrist, came out and he was named Zerah. So you've got these twin boys that come out of the womb. The one who wanted to come out first somehow was overtaken by the second. And so Perez is the firstborn, with Zerah being the secondborn. The younger broke through to the place of prominence, which is a common theme in Genesis so far. And Tamar and Perez are actually very important to your story. They're very important to you, whether you realize it or not. You might say, I don't know that I've ever heard of these characters before today. Well, why are they important? Well, if you turn over to Matthew chapter 1, in this book that we call the greatest story ever told. There is the greatest genealogy ever told there in Matthew chapter 1. I'd like to read a little bit of it and see if you recognize any of these names. Matthew chapter 1. I'm going to read a few verses, skip a few verses, and then read a few more. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez the father of Hezron. Skip 35 names. Verse 16. And Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. This is one of the reasons why chapter 38 of Genesis is there. It's not just an interruption in the story of Joseph. It tells the story of the line of Christ, because it was through Judah and Perez and down through the generations that a Savior would come, that the promised one would come. This is to show that God's plan is sovereign and there are no interruptions in this life. God's plan is sovereign. There's only divine appointments. There's no coincidences. There's only opportunities in which to be sanctified according to God's timetable and His agenda, not your agenda and not your timetable. The all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere present God is at work. And He was at work in Genesis 38 to bring about good, to use the wickedness of Judah and his sons, and even the scheme of Tamar. God was able to use that for good. I'm sure if you asked Tamar, was the death of her first husband an interruption, she would say yes. Was the death of her second husband, Onan, an interruption? Yes, because she needed to have a child in order to have value and a future in that culture. And when that didn't play out, what was she to do? God was at work behind the scenes. The invisible hand of God, so to speak, was orchestrating the circumstances. Little did they know that the Savior would one day emerge from that union. It happened in Tamar's life, and this is true in your life as well. Those things that we consider to be interruptions in our life, are they really interruptions if God is sovereign? If He's in control of all things? If they aren't interruptions, what are they? Maybe they're invitations to relationship with Him. Maybe when my sink has a problem and I've got to knock out an entire wall in my kitchen, maybe rather than cursing God, I should thank God. Maybe I should use the relationship that I have with Him to find peace and trust Him in the midst of that. Maybe instead of asking God and getting frustrated and upset when cancer and car trouble and job cuts and all those other things that we've mentioned that are interruptions, instead of getting upset with God, maybe we should trust Him. Because maybe there's a bigger plan in place that we're just not aware of, as there was for Tamar. This also means that God's plan includes broken people, and there are no exceptions. Tamar was a broken woman. She was a widow. She was left out in the cold. She was childless. She was tired and weak. Abused by Onan, so to speak. And yet God used her for the greatest story that's ever been told, the arrival of the Savior. It's interesting, in the New Testament, Paul speaks in several places about the body of, or he talks about the church, it's like a body. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 specifically, he says that as a body has many parts, so we are members of one body. And some parts are behind the scenes and they seem to be a bit weaker. Yet Paul calls those parts, those members, those parts of the body, he calls them indispensable. We can't function as the body of Christ without some of those weaker parts. God's plan includes broken people, because that's really the only kind of people there are. Some of us are more broken than others, it seems. And there's no exceptions. This is who God uses to bring about his plan of salvation. And now that the Savior has come, he uses broken people to tell about this plan of salvation to the regions beyond, to people who don't look like us, who speak other languages, who have never heard the name of Jesus or his story. It's interesting, when you look at the genealogy of Jesus, there are five women that are mentioned. Tamar is the first one. But the second woman is Rahab. She's known because she was a prostitute. The third woman that's mentioned is Ruth. She was a poor widow, a foreigner. She was from Moab. The fourth woman is Bathsheba. And what do we know about her? She was willing to sleep with the king. And then her husband was killed, and she gave birth to Solomon. And the fifth woman that's mentioned in the genealogy of Christ is Mary, who, while we don't necessarily have anything to hold against her, she certainly didn't qualify to be the mother of the King of Kings. She was a poor country girl, a virgin. And yet God used all those women for his plan, for his purposes. There's no exceptions. God uses broken people. The third thing that this story teaches us is that God's plan will bring about justice. And there are no exemptions. God's plan brings about justice. The wrath of God is upon all of us, that justice might be served. And when you die, you have one of two choices. You can face the wrath of God, or you can count on the atonement of Christ, the blood of Christ, to have paid that wrath, paid that penalty for you. Actually, it doesn't happen after you die. You decide it in this life. You pay or Christ pays, because God is going to bring about his justice. He's going to make all things right. Nobody gets a get-out-of-jail-free card. Nobody gets a free pass. Everyone has to pay. And thank God for his amazing grace. That is the good news of the gospel, that Christ stepped into our place to take on the wrath of God, to pay that penalty for us that we might not have to. Judah acted as judge and jury when he heard that his daughter-in-law Tamar had become pregnant. And his verdict was, burn her. The verdict at the great white throne judgment will be, for those who reject Christ, they will burn forever in the lake of fire. The Bible tells of it. Thank God that he has given us an opportunity by his grace to be saved from hell. He will make all things right. And everything that the enemy meant for evil, God meant it for good, for the saving of many lives. So don't be afraid. This is the good news, and this is the story that Tamar and Judah remind us of in Genesis 38. Next week, we'll get back to the story of Joseph, which has its own ramifications, because without Joseph, Judah's people would not have survived. Joseph, in some regards, is going to be the savior for Judah, but Judah, it's through Judah's line that the Savior comes to save us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. And I pray that as we've looked at these characters in this story today, Lord, I pray that you would help us to find ourselves in the story, that we might trust in your sovereign plan, to bring about justice, to use broken people. Lord, I pray that you would use us for your glory, no matter how useless we feel. I pray that you would strengthen us by the power of your Spirit. Thank you for the Tamars in Scripture, and the Rahabs and the Bathshebas and the Ruths and the Marys. Thank you for these wonderful examples, not necessarily of morality, but these examples of people that you use to bring about your sovereign plan. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. To God be the glory. Great things he has done. Amen.